Well, good morning. We're going to talk this morning about faith. Is it coming up here? I have on the slide here a picture. It says, "Got Faith." When we were in Togo, I had a teammate who had a shirt with this slogan. Remember the Got Milk slogan? He had the shirt, but it was always kind of a funny inside joke because another missionary's wife's name was Faith, and so they always kind of argued about who had faith. But we're not talking about that kind of faith. We are still again in Luke chapter 9 if you want to find your place. Of course, we know in the book of Hebrews we're told that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then it goes on this whole big chapter about faith. But it gets down into verse 6 and tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And this again ties well with the lesson this morning in Sunday school on prayer because the two go hand in hand, I think, as we will see. But I heard a story this week. I always enjoy a good little story. But there was a tightrope walker in Europe and he was incredible. He could walk across the tightrope, he'd then put on a blindfold and walk across, he'd push a wheelbarrow across. Well, somebody in America heard about this man and he invited him over. He wrote him a letter actually and said, "I don't think that you can do it, but I'm willing to make an offer and a substantial sum of money." So he invited him to come tightrope across Niagara Falls. Well, the man took the challenge and came and there was a lot of pomp and a lot of preparation for this. Tons of people showed up, and he walked across the most dangerous part of the falls, blindfolded, pushing a wheelbarrow, no problem. And so when he got to the other side, he asked the promoter, the man who had said he didn't believe he could do it, he said, "Well, do you believe I can do it now?" He said, "Well, of course, I just saw you do it." And he said, "No, but do you really believe I can do it?" And he said, "Absolutely, I just saw you do it, no problem." And you can see where this is going. He said, "Well, get in the wheelbarrow, let's do it again." Of course, a test of his faith, of what he believed. But that man saw what had happened, and he believed. But the challenge was to live it out. I also heard of a man who fell from a cliff and somehow miraculously grabbed onto a branch as he was falling, and he was dangling there by one hand, and he hollered, "Is anybody up there?" And he heard a voice. He said, "I'm here. I'm the Lord. Do you believe me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, I believe. I really believe, but I can't hang on much longer." And God answered and said, "That's all right. If you believe, you have nothing to worry about. I will save you. Just let go of the branch." The man thought for a moment and said, "Is there anybody else up there?" A.W. Tozer once said, "This Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize an obedience that does not spring forth from faith. The two are inseparable. The two are opposite sides of the same coin. They are inseparable." So we're going to read this morning Luke chapter 9, and you maybe already know where we're headed with this as you've looked ahead, I'm sure, and read through Luke chapter 9. And maybe you're wondering, how is this really a lesson on faith? It's a story that we know well, but we will get to that. So if you found your place in a copy of Scripture, let's stand together as we read Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. The Word of God says this: "On the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. 'I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.' And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here.' While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to the disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Father, this morning we pray that you would guide our hearts and thoughts as we work through this passage. God, help us to see the importance of faith and what that really means in our lives. God, that we would live in such a manner that our faith is seen, not for ourselves, not for our glory, but for yours. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for this scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm not big on reading scripture and saying that it pictures something. I think a lot of times those are stretches. But McGee says this, the entire scene is a picture of today. Jesus has passed into the glory. The disciples are with him. We're down here in this world at the foot of the mountain where there's confusion, compromise, and impotence. I think it's a good description of the world today, right? And he says, the world today acts like a demon-possessed man. The church is helpless in the presence of the world's needs. That is, we are helpless in our own power, but we do know that we have a source of power and we are not helpless, just as Jesus displays in this passage this morning. So what is faith as we get into this? We have to understand what faith is. First of all, faith is the basis of our religion, if you want to call it that. It's the basis of Christianity. Again, we said in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. One writer says this, faith is not nebulous or mystical, a mystical experience, but it's grounded in the nature of God as revealed by the Word of God. So faith isn't blind. We hear that oftentimes, and that's a lot of people's complaint, if you will, or excuse for not believing. There's no proof. There's nothing. I can't see it. We think of Thomas when Jesus was raised from the dead, and he went before him. He said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands and his side. One writer says this, faith contrary to popular opinion is not belief without proof. This is the definition that many skeptics give for faith. That definition reduces faith to mere fideism. I believe despite what the evidence tells me. We have evidence, right? We have many infallible proofs, as one author wrote. Skeptics are right to reject the concept of faith, that concept of faith, and Christians should reject it too. Faith is not belief without proof or belief despite the evidence. Rather, faith is a complete trust and confidence in someone or something. That trust or confidence we have in someone is built up over time as he proves himself faithful time and again. And we have record of him doing that throughout the history of since the beginning, since creation. But again, our faith, is our religion, is based on faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is the foundation, right? Because man has a sin problem that cannot be corrected, and we know that God sent his Son, and so it's all based on believing in that for salvation. But it inevitably results in a life of obedience to God. We can't say we affirm Jesus without doing what he says, and I think that's part of what we see in this passage this morning. So why do we as Christians struggle to live it out? Why do we struggle to have faith? Why in those moments of challenge, in those moments of trial and difficulty, do so many lose their faith? We know that, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll wait for that. So as we work into, let's keep going with faith. Without faith, you cannot please God. We already said that. So there are three words that theologians use to define saving faith. So it's somewhat a complicated thing, but it's not really. The words are this, notitia, that means knowledge. So it refers to the intellect. The intellectual element of faith consists in a positive recognition of the truth in which man accepts as true whatsoever God has written in his word. And so again, this is where we go with the foundation of understanding those things. The next word is assensus, or assent. That describes the emotional element of faith. Burkhoff says this in his book Systematic Theology. When one embraces Christ by faith, he has a deep conviction of the truth and the reality of the object of faith, which is Christ. He feels that it meets an important need in his life and is conscious of an absorbing interest in it. And this is assent. The next one is fiducia. I don't know how you say it. Not great with Latin, I guess. But it denotes the volitional element of faith. And so now we get uptight, right? Because we know that God is sovereign and there is a volitional side of it. Our will, if you will. But it says, saving faith is not merely a matter of intellect, nor of intellect and emotion combined. It's also a matter of the will, determining the direction of the soul. This third element consists in a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including a surrender of the soul as guilty and defiled to Christ, and reception and appropriation of Christ as the source of pardon and in the spiritual life. Sorry, I can't read this morning. So there's sides of faith, right? We believe to be saved. We believe in salvation, but faith is the integral point of sanctification as well. And so in this passage, we see all of that, right? We have this crowd, this group of unbelievers. In fact, let's just go there. In Matthew 17 and Mark 9, we get help with this passage. We get the further details. Mark gives the most information on it. But we see Peter, James, and John coming down from the mountain with Jesus the next day, Luke tells us. So it helps us to understand the day, the process of how this all happened. But they're coming down out of this mountaintop experience that we talked about last week, this incredible moment that couldn't probably ever be duplicated. And they come down into chaos, come down into a huge crowd and fighting and screaming. This father yelling out to Jesus. I like the way MacArthur describes it. Let me see if I can read this to you. It says, the contrast between the two incidents is striking. One happened on a mountain, the other in a valley. There was glory on the mountain, tragedy in the valley. On the mountain, Jesus Christ displayed his glorious majesty, while in the valley, Satan displayed his ugly, cruel violence. You're getting a picture of the two different scenes. Two sons are in view, one God-possessed, the other demon-possessed, one in whom the father was well-pleased, the other whose father was tortured with displeasure over his son's condition. One son fulfilled the glorious plan of the ages, confirmed by both Old Testament and New Testament saints. The other was disassociated, disconnected, demented, and chaotic, without purpose or value to anyone. One son was the destroyer of demons, the other was destroyed by demons. Both sons were given back to their father. The demon-possessed son was delivered and returned to his father. The Son of God was killed, rose from the dead, and ascended back to his father. Well, that was a great description of what's going on in this scene. Coming out of the mountain, into this chaotic situation, here's this father who's in anguish for his son. But there's another detail in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. I don't know if you want to go over there. Mark chapter 9 tells us again the same story, but in verse 14 it says this: when they came back to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. This furthers our understanding of the scene, because we know that the disciples were unable to cast out this demon from the boy. And here are the religious leaders, kind of this always present thorn in the flesh, and they're arguing with the disciples, no doubt using their inability as proof that they had no power, that their Messiah had no power, and they're there arguing with the disciples. So the situation's bad. We get descriptions of the boy's state. It sounds awful. He would convulse. It would try to throw him into water. It would try to throw him into fire. The demon trying to destroy him. The father, again, we see his anxiety, his desire to see his son made well. But they weren't able to. And Jesus gives a sharp rebuke at this point. What did you think when you read those words? Jesus said to them, after hearing that they were unable to cast out the demons, he said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? You can almost sense Jesus' growing frustration, if you will, at the not just the disciples, but just the condition of the world, the sin that has plagued the entire world, this crowd of people that's just looking for another miracle, another thing to marvel at, the religious leaders who continue to try and destroy the work that he's doing, but then you have his disciples as well. These who should have known better, these who he had just sent out not that long ago to go and cast out demons, to go and heal people, given power from him. One writer says this, though not lacking in saving faith, like the unbelieving crowd, the disciples' faith too was perverted in that it constantly failed to believe what he told them. Again, this is similar to Christ's response in the boat. Remember, the boat's about to sink. The disciples are freaking out, and Jesus says, what? Where's your faith? Am I God? Am I in control? Do you believe that I am in control? And we have to ask ourselves that same question as we go through trials, as Michael talked about this morning, when we lose the loved one that we don't think it was their time. Who's God? Who's in control? Why do we lose faith in those moments? My mom has shared before that when their first son, Timothy, passed away at a very young age, a friend of theirs said to her, "This can push you away from God or it can push you to God." So many times in our trials, we allow those things to grow our animosity towards God, to grow our questioning of his goodness and his righteousness. When in reality, the trial is designed to push us to him, to rest in him. It goes back again to prayer, to all of those things. What's the first thing that begins to lack in those moments? No turning to God, no praying to him, no asking him to help in those situations. In fact, we have an incredible example from the Father in this passage. Mark chapter 9, are you still there? The Father's response in this chapter is one of the greatest things I think that we need to hold on to, especially in those moments of trial. The words that he say instruct us how we should approach God as well. He had a faith that was lacking. Mark chapter 9, verse 22. It says, It has often thrown him into fire and into water to destroy him. And this is what the Father says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If I can," or "if you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Again, it goes back to that faith, believing. It's not dependent on our faith. It's not because of our faith, but it's because of the one that we believe in, the Almighty. Immediately the boy's father cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." In those moments of trial, they will be difficult. We won't understand them. We will feel crushed by the weight of it, but we're not alone in it. That's why we cry out to the Father, "I do believe, but I don't understand it. I do believe, but help my unbelief because I am struggling with this." The Father pleaded with Jesus because his faith was lacking. It reminds me of a couple different passages. Matthew 26, Jesus is in the garden. He's left the disciples. He comes back after he's been praying and they're asleep. Jesus tells them to keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. He says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We will battle with this flesh issue our entire lives until we are in his presence. It also made me think of Paul's words in Romans 7. He talks all about the battle of the two natures. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." May we seek God in our weakness, in our moments of trial, in our moments of struggle. But not only that, it's built in our times when there isn't struggle, right? That's how our faith is founded. And Jesus, actually, if you go to Matthew chapter 17, gives even more instruction in this moment, not recorded in Luke. This is where we get the words that if you had the faith the size of a mustard seed. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 19 through 21. This is after all of it happened. The disciples come to Jesus privately and they say to him, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to the mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." That's an interesting statement, right? And people have battled and debated, is that literal? Should we say to the mountain to move? And of course, we have to go back to our entire understanding of faith and prayer and those things. Why would that be for God's glory, I guess? Because we don't pray things that are apart from His will and His glory. But he's talking about the smallest seed that there is, the tiny little seed. And there's another parable in Matthew 13. That same little tiny seed sprouts into a big tree, into a something substantial. And again, it's because of what it's founded on. It's because of the power of God. One writer says this: "We know that this statement about moving mountains and uprooting trees by faith is not to be taken literally. The key to understanding the passage is the nature of faith, which is a gift from God. The power of faith reflects the omnipotent nature of the God who bestows the faith on His own. The mustard seed is one of the tiniest seeds found in the Middle East. So the conclusion is that the amount of faith needed to do great things is very small indeed, just as the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 11. So why do we lack? Why do we struggle in those moments? I wrote down James 1:6 here during Sunday school, and I don't remember why. But there is a link, there's a tie between our faith, between what we truly believe in, and our relationship with God, the time that we spend praying before Him, the time that we spend communing with Him. James 1:6 says this: "But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways." Do you see the tie between faith, between our prayer? And so we have Jesus rebuking again the disciples' lack of faith. It's interesting, this one article here went on to say this: "So too does the tiniest bit of faith, when it is true faith from God, grow into immense proportions in the lives of believers and spreading out to influence all they come into contact with. One only has to read the histories of the great men of faith, such as Fox's Book of Martyrs." Has anybody ever read that? We have it in the library if you want to read it. Incredible stories of missionaries and people, men of faith, women of faith. God does incredible things through them. Hudson Taylor is one of my favorites, and some of you have read his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. But the story is told that when he was on his voyage to China, the vessel he was in, it was getting close to the channel between the Malay Peninsula, and the island of Sumatra. But the wind completely stopped blowing, and the ship was just sitting there, but it was being driven by the current towards this island. And so the captain came down to Mr. Taylor's ship, knowing that he was a man of God, and he said, "We have no wind. We're drifting towards an island where the people are heathen, and I fear they are cannibals." Taylor asked, "Well, what can I do?" The captain said, "Well, I understand that you believe in God. I want you to pray for wind." So Hudson Taylor says, "All right, I will do that, but you need to set the sail." So he's testing his faith as well. He said, "Well," the captain protests. He said, "That's ridiculous. Why would I do that?" He said, "There's not even the slightest wind, and even if I do that, then all the other sailors will think I'm crazy." But Hudson Taylor insisted, so finally the captain went up and set the sail. Hudson Taylor began to pray, and the wind picked up, moving the ship. It's actually said that the captain then came down and said, "You can stop now. We've got more wind than what we know to do with." Faith that can move mountains the size of a mustard seed. But we so often lack. Back to our story here, back to our tale. Not really a tale, the truth. But I love how Jesus, we've seen this, right? He's changed from proof that I'm God, showing, doing these miracles, his power over demons, his power over sickness and death. He's turned to talking to them about redemption. They need to understand, right? We saw that as he asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" Peter rightly responded, and he went right into telling them, "I'm going to suffer and die and raise again." Peter didn't get it then. He takes them up on the mountain again. Moses and Elijah are there. They're talking about his departure. They're talking about what he is going to accomplish on the cross for redemption. And the same is true here. It's almost like, as we read that back in Luke, the crowd wants to marvel at it. They want to talk about, "Oh, look at the great things that God is doing." And Jesus, it seems, it stops that. He grabs his disciples' attention. He says, "Listen to what I am saying." Right? What were the words that he said? They were amazed, verse 43, at the righteousness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to the disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." He drew them back to redemption. Yes, his healing of the demon showed his power, his deity. Yes, he was God in the flesh, but that wasn't what he was drawing their attention to. He wanted them to understand redemption. And it's kind of a sad end of the verses here, right? It says they didn't understand the statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, but they were afraid to ask him. It's easy for us to look back at the disciples and think, "Why didn't you just ask the question? Why didn't you just see what he was doing and see what was going on?" But we learned some incredible things about faith in this moment. God is constantly calling us to trust in him, to believe in what he has said he will accomplish. Salvation is just the beginning point of our faith. Let me end with a couple other stories. First of all, this is a good one. Years ago, a seagoing captain and his family were on board a ship that was crossing to England, from England to America. One night, everyone was sleeping, and suddenly the squall hit the ship, and it was rocking violently. The passengers woke up, frightened by the storm. The captain's 8-year-old daughter woke up. At first, she was scared. Can you imagine? You're in the middle of the ocean, the ship's being tossed to and fro. She was scared, and then she asked her mother what was happening. She explained, "There's a huge storm." The girl asked, "Is Father on deck?" The mother replied, "Yes, Father is on deck." At hearing that, the girl snuggled back under the covers and went back to sleep with no problem. The wind still blew, the waves still hit the ship, but she could rest peacefully because she knew that her Father was at the helm. How much more so knowing that our God is at the helm, that everything that he has promised, that he has given, will come to completion, that we can have salvation in him. We see the strength of the enemy. We see even in that passage that there seem to be varying strengths of demons. Jesus goes on to tell him that this one could only be cast out by prayer, which actually kind of points us to the disciplines of a Christian, right? Prayer and fasting. And the disciples weren't doing that. But God is powerful, more powerful than all demons, than all things in this world, and he has promised that he will accomplish salvation for those who believe. One last story. In April 1988, the evening news reported on a photographer who was skydiving. I may have shared this before, but I like it. So he jumped from a plane along with numerous other skydivers, and he was filming the group as they fell. As the last parachute opened, the film began to get kind of crazy, and then the newscast that was showing this story cut the film at that point. And they explained that the cameraman had fallen to his death. He jumped out of the airplane without a parachute. It wasn't until he reached for the absent ripcord that he realized that he was free falling without a parachute. Until that point, the jump probably seemed exciting. He was having fun. He was recording his friends, doing all of these things. But tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness. Nothing could save him, for his faith was in a parachute that he had never buckled on. Faith in anything but an all-sufficient God can be just as tragic. Only with faith in Jesus Christ dare we step into eternity. And we look at the world around us. They have faith in many, many different things. Most people faith in themselves, thinking that they can work it out. That's why when the trial comes, the faith is shown for what it is, right? That's why we see, what were you truly hoping in? What was your true foundation of faith? Let your trials push you to Almighty God, who is there sovereignly reigning over the world. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for just this passage. Again, a story that we know very well. But I think we often focus in on the miracle of this event, on the healing of this boy who was in such a horrible state. And that was incredible. But the reality is you call us to faith. God, you rebuked the disciples, those who we look at and think, man, they saw. They were in the presence of you. They should have understood. How can we have any hope that we could ever even have faith when we haven't seen the way that they did? But God, you haven't left us there without hope. You've given us your word. You've given us this understanding of faith, of what it can do. You've given us salvation through your Son. God, may we live that out in our lives. May we live in such a way that your reality is seen through us. God, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would be with us the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.